We love you, Lord, and we want to be the instruments of your grace to others who do not yet know who your Son is. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. An Irishman moves into a tiny hamlet in County Kerry. He walks into the pub and promptly orders 3 beers. The bartender raises his eyebrows but serves the man 3 beers, which he then proceeds to drink quietly at the table by himself. The next evening, the man again orders and drinks 3 beers at a time. Several times he does this. Soon the entire town is whispering about this man who orders 3 beers. Finally, a week later, the bartender approached the subject on behalf of the town. He said, "I don't mean to pry, but folks around here are wondering, why do you always order 3 beers?" "Odd, isn't it?" the man replied. "You see, I have 2 brothers. One went to America, the other to Australia. And we promised each other that we would always order 2 extra beers whenever we drank as a way of keeping up the family bond." The bartender and the whole town was pleased with this answer, and soon the man who ordered 3 beers became a local celebrity and the source of pride to the hamlet, even to the extent that out-of-towners would come to watch him drink. Then one day, the man comes in and orders only 2 beers. The bartender pours them with a heavy heart. This continues for the rest of the evening, and he orders only 2 beers every time. The word flies around town. Prayers are offered for the soul of one of the brothers. The next day, the bartender says to the man, "Folks around here, me, first of all, want to offer condolences to you upon the death of one of your brothers. You know, the 2 beers and all that." The man ponders this for a moment and then replies, "You'll be happy to hear that my 2 brothers are alive and well. It's just that I, myself, have decided to give up drinking." I love that story. Fact is, we human beings are capable of unlimited or enormous self-deception, are we not? Jeremiah 17:9 says, 17:11, I don't remember exactly, 17, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Heart is deceitful above all things. When I was in college, I was able to eat anything under the sun. Of course, I was in my late teens and early 20s, and when I would think nothing of eating 6 sandwiches out of sitting and the like. And when I graduated from college, I continued to eat in the similar fashion. However, I was now out of school, my metabolism was changing, my contentment was growing, and my waistline was growing as well. And about a year after I graduated from college, I remember watching myself on a video playing softball. And as I watched this man rounding third base, I said, "Who is that chunky guy who was rounding third base?" And I realized I was the man. All year long, I had not noticed that the pounds were being packed on. Self-deception. Last year at this time, Nancy and I were in Florida, and we had dinner with a woman whom she's known all her life. She had moved to Florida and was allowing herself to sit in the hot sun, and believe me, she showed it. Her skin was very wrinkled and leathery brown, and I thought to myself as I saw her, "Ooh." I didn't say anything, but that's what I thought. And then that evening at dinner, she made this startling statement to me. She said, "You know, I look around and I look in the mirror, and I say, I look better and younger than everybody else in the area." And I thought to myself, self-deception. It's kind of funny, really, when we mask the real condition of our physical bodies, our physical presentation. But it is not at all funny when we mask the real condition of our eternal soul. The Bible teaches, as we know, and experience corroborates, that this interior piece of unseen spiritual geography we call the soul has been irreparably damaged by this self-centeredness that we refer to as sin. And this self-centeredness that we refer to as sin, that has been crept into our soul and irreparably damaged that interior piece of unseen spiritual geography, has created a gulf. This damage has created a gulf between us and God that no amount of human effort can overcome or bridge. That's a fact. Now, you and I who are here today are in worship probably because we know this. We believe this, and that's why we have been drawn to Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the general population does not believe this. They think this teaching about self-centeredness lying at the core of our soul, this matter of sin, is archaic and silly and, in the worst case, even destructive. Well, then we come to a passage like the one we have read from the Gospel of Luke just a moment ago, which conveys to us in no uncertain terms that self-deception when it comes to sin is a very, very dangerous thing. Let's come to the discussion of this man. This man was a Pharisee named Simon, probably one of the leading figures in his town. Had heard that this religious teacher was saying and doing things that was garnering a lot of attention in the community. And so, probably out of curiosity, I hope it was at least motivated by curiosity, not malevolent desire to make Jesus look bad, but he invited Jesus to dinner. He wanted to get to know this man, so much to his delight, and he invited Jesus, and Jesus came. This was a big deal. And so he invited not only Jesus, but he invited, apparently, other persons whom he knew in the community were probably of equal standing as him, and they were all coming together around this meal in order to get better acquainted with this new religious teacher, this dynamic new personality that everyone was talking about named Jesus, Yeshua ben David. No sooner had the meal begun when Simon's worst fears were realized. For as they began to speak and to engage in the sharing of food, a woman walked in whom we're led to believe was probably a streetwalker. Someone of ill repute, described by Luke simply, metaphorically, as a sinner, came in, and no doubt when Simon saw this, his heart had to have sunk because he was big into propriety, we can assume, and wanted everything to go smoothly. He invited his dignified friends. He had invited this new religious teacher. And now this woman of ill repute had made her way into the home. And worse than that, she had decided to let her hair down, which a woman never did except for her husband. Then, as if that were not enough, she broke this flask or took this flask of ointment that she had, and women wore it around their necks generally in a flask. She opened it and began to pour it over the feet of Jesus. And as she did, she sobbed. Now, you might imagine, if you try to reconstruct the scene in your mind, that this was a rather disruptive experience. You might imagine that as Simon witnessed all this going on, his heart was sinking. And he was growing a little annoyed, more than annoyed, quite angry, agitated. And he thought to himself, surely if this man were truly a prophet, if this man were everything that everyone says he is, if he were as insightful and as observant as he claims to be, he would have recognized who this woman is and put a stop to it. Jesus knows the thoughts of Simon. Probably because he had an unbelievable gift of discernment, but my guess is that Simon was wearing his thoughts on his face. The consternation that he was feeling and experiencing, the anxiety, the upset that he was experiencing, was probably written all over his body language and his face. He probably was scowling, and Jesus, recognizing this and looking at the woman and then looking at Simon, Simon, he says, I want you to hear a parable. And he told the parable of a moneylender who loaned out $100 and another $50, and then the moneylender forgave both. Who was the greater forgiven? Who would be more appreciative? And then Simon answered, of course, would be the one whose debt was greater. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. And then turning to the woman, he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A remarkable story. Wonderfully vivid. Luke, by the way, is known for his vivid storytelling. And Luke, if you want to look at a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, one of the major themes in the Gospel of Luke is his championing of women. He was a Gentile, and he championed women. And it's a wonderful example of this in this story here, how Jesus, even though she was a woman, paid attention, and even though she was a woman of ill repute, paid attention. As I think about this story, as I pondered this story, as I brooded on this story this past week, I found myself, when I just sat with it, kind of looking at and thinking about Simon and thinking rather smugly to myself, how could he be so blind? How could he be so insensitive? How could he be so self-righteous? And then it occurred to me that there's probably more of me in Simon than there is in the woman. And I worry about the fact that there might be in the pews of most churches a lot of folks who are more like Simon than they are like the woman. A lot of us who are very pretty, very good looking, very well dressed, very bright, very well schooled, very righteous, very noble, very upstanding. Christians, but claiming to be so, thinking we're so, without ever having come to face the fact that there is a problem within the soul called self-centeredness or sin. Coming to Christ because we admire him, we love him, we think of him a lot, we know that he's the truth, but have never come to him via the avenue of recognizing the condition of our interior being, that unseen inside spiritual place of geography we call the soul, never facing the fact that there is something wrong on that level at the very core of our existence. So we drift into the presence of Christ cavalierly, self-deceptively. When people are coming to meet with me in order to be baptized, I ask them to prepare a written baptism statement. I like to read it over because I want to make sure that there aren't things said during the baptism that I go, oh my goodness, and I have no way of retrieving it. And that's happened a few times. I've learned this the hard way, by the way. But I like to work, and what I'm one of the things that I'm looking for is some statement, some recognition, some moment in this person's life when they've come to a clear recognition that they are utterly lost apart from Christ, a recognition that no matter how hard they try, no matter how much effort they put forth, no matter how diligently they make the effort, they are irreparably separated from God. That moment when sin comes into full and ugly flower in their lives. I'm always looking for someone to articulate in their own way that moment of recognition, because they can never come to a full appreciation and understanding of and recognition of who Jesus is unless that recognition has been made. It makes no sense, as I've said over and over and over again, to talk about Jesus as Savior, accepting him as Savior, unless that moment of recognition has come, when you realize that from which he has saved you. Many years ago, we had a man coming to our church who had been out of church for about a year. I knew him well. I got along well with him. I liked him. He'd been out of church for a year, and he came into worship one Sunday, and he left, and on the way out the door, he said, you know, I left about a year ago. You were talking about sin. I'm back a year later. You're still talking about sin. And I said, that's right. I try to do it in an interesting way. I try to do it in a creative way. I try to do it in a way that applies itself to our lives in different facets and phases and circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, it's my responsibility, it's Kelly's responsibility, it's Laurie's responsibility every Sunday to retell the gospel story. It's our duty. So if from beginning to end in worship, week after week after week, you hear the discussion of sin and the presentation of a Savior, it's our responsibility to do that. It is our duty, our calling, every Sunday in worship, to retell the gospel story, which includes a discussion of, a mention of the reality of our self-centeredness called sin and the gap that that has created between us and the Lord. Otherwise, if we do not appreciate that, we do not appreciate who Jesus Christ is, and if we do not appreciate who Jesus Christ is, we're wasting our time in worship. And not only is it our responsibility to retell the story, it's your responsibility to revisit the story every single week, if not more often than that, certainly, as we come to worship. So if you hear a variety of themes, you're going to hear woven into the theme of every worship service this theme of the good news, rescuing us from the reality of sin. It's the duty of every worship leader to do that. It's the responsibility of every believer to revisit that. Why? Because if we don't, we have an amazing capacity for self-deception. And over the course of time, if we don't do that, we'll find ourselves slipping in the direction of Simon and away from the direction of this woman, when in fact, every one of us is more the woman than we are Simon. If we don't regularly, weekly at the very least, revisit the reality of who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ, then our own inclination to self-deception will move us over in the direction of Simon, and we will begin to feel very self-righteous, very smug, very dignified, very wrong. So we come to the story and realize that it really has a lot to show to us. It's a narrative. A story, and as I mentioned a moment ago, it's wonderfully detailed, as Luke is often inclined to be. Being a physician, no doubt, he was inclined to pay careful attention to detail, and I love the detail that it reveals. In verse 36, for example, we read about the invitation. Verse 36 tells us about the invitation. As I mentioned, the Pharisee wanted to invite this new religious teacher into his home. Why? Because hospitality, in addition to curiosity for him, but hospitality was a very highly prized cultural value in the East, and is today. In fact, Nancy and I, we've been to India, and if you travel to a country like India, and you are at the place like that we were at the theological school, where there's a lot of students and a lot of faculty, you are treated, hopefully in a good way, but you are treated like royalty. Everyone wants a piece of you. Not because they are clamoring after you because you're godlike, but because they are wed to this cultural value of hospitality. When we arrived there, the entire student body was lining the entryway, the driveway into the school. We felt like the president. Took us by surprise. And then when we arrived and settled in, every faculty member, it seemed, wanted us to come and to spend time with them over tea. Again, not because we were anything super special, but because it is a part of their value system that when a guest arrives, when a teacher arrives, when in this case, when a preacher arrives, you show them hospitality. And so, in the first century, this cultural value was being employed when Simon invited Jesus to come. In verse 37, we are introduced to the sinful woman. It's not unusual for a person to come and to drop in on a dinner like this. The house was not locked and barred to keep outsiders in. No, the doorway was generally opened, and it was encouraged for people from the town to come and listen in on the conversation. People would often listen and watch while the meal was being served. They would stand around the periphery and listen to every word. They were not invited to the dinner, but they were all welcome to come into the home. So the fact that the woman came was not surprising. She entered the home. It had to have been a surprise to Simon, because she had a reputation, and he never thought she would could be seen in such a place as this. But the fact that she was there were not surprising. She had to have come, as we are led to believe, because her soul was in a shambles. That's what moves you. Her soul was in a shambles. And we're led to believe, maybe projecting, maybe not, but that her soul was in a shambles because of the lifestyle that she had lived. Who knows why she had adopted that lifestyle? What circumstances forced her into that role? But her soul was in a shambles. So that now when she hears that this one who has this word from above, this liberating word, she hears that he's come and that he's available, she decides to make her way into that home. But more than that, as we read on in verses 37 to 38, she doesn't just stand on the periphery. She comes and anoints Jesus. When they came to eat, they reclined, as you might imagine. The feet were outstretched, exposed. Now remember, Simon had never washed Jesus' feet, as was customary when a guest came to the home. He never anointed Jesus' head with oil, as was customary. He never greeted him with a kiss, as was customary. Simon, for whatever reason, did not extend to Jesus that kind of love and courtesy. But the woman came, and when she came, she bowed down and began to sob and poured the oil all over Jesus' feet. And the word in the original language isn't just an occasion where she poured and got up and left. It implies ongoing action. She kept sobbing. She kept crying. She kept wiping his feet with her hair. You need to know that this was not a sexual act. We might project that onto it. It was an act of respect and reverence and deference. Although not shocking, it was not sexual, it still was shocking for her to do this in a public way, in a public place. So Simon, when we move on to verse 39, levels a certain kind of judgment on her. And he begins to think to himself, not only about her, but about Jesus. And he begins to judge them both, really. He says if Jesus were a real prophet, he would have known and seen who this woman is. Notice what happens. When we disconnect ourselves from the reality of our own sinful state, when we slip into that place of self-deception and begin to think of ourselves as really beautiful people, when we think of ourselves self-righteously, it begins to create within us a judgmental spirit in which we begin to look at others, assessing whether we are higher or lower than they are in the righteousness ladder. And that's precisely what happens to this man. He's out of touch with who he is on the inside, so thinking of himself as very righteous, he looks at Jesus and begins to judge Jesus. And he looks at the woman, certainly has passed judgment on her. Jesus recognizes this, and so in verses 40 to 43, he then tells this parable. I don't need to recount the parable for you, but it was told in a way probably where Simon could hear him, because Jesus, as the guest of honor, would have been reclining right close to the host. And he tells him the parable that illustrates to Simon this issue of forgiveness. Then as we make our way through the text, beginning in verses 43 to 47, we begin to learn about the lesson. The lesson. The lesson of forgiveness. And the lesson of how we can't love others really if we don't learn what forgiveness is all about, if we haven't experienced it. This Pharisee, this man, was a lot like a lot of us. He had slipped into a place of utter religiosity, self-righteousness, self-deceptively thinking of himself as really good. And what that had done for him was to shut him off from a healthy and wholesome appreciation of the full depth, breadth, scope, and enormity of God's love. If you do not take an honest and earnest look at who you are within, really, you will never appreciate the fullness of God's love in Jesus Christ, ever. I don't care how sentimentally attached you are to Him. I don't care how emotionally committed you are to Him. I don't care how involved you are in the church. You will never appreciate the full scope, depth, and breadth of God's love unless and until you take an honest and earnest look at the problem inside yourself and me and realize what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And then we come ultimately and finally to the liberation, verses 48 through 50, where this woman is set free. One can only imagine the torturous psychological condition that she was going through, the spiritual upheaval that she was experiencing. We don't know. We're projecting all this into the story, but it's reasonable to do so given the nature of her behavior. Jesus, recognizing the sincerity of her faith, the genuineness of her love, says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And oh, how those words must have rung in her ears. Go in peace. I wonder how many of you are carrying burdens from things in your life that are unnecessary to carry. I wonder how many of you have experiences that you look back upon and shake your head and shudder. And you're carrying the burden of that unnecessarily. If you face that honestly, no matter how deep or difficult it might be, and you hear the words of Jesus Christ, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace," you cannot imagine the sense of liberation that that offers. A year or two ago, I had a man in his 70s come into my office. Wanted to talk. He was getting toward the end of his life, and he knew it. And he wanted to talk with me about his life. And I sat with him. I loved him. I just have this heart for him. And he sat and he talked with me at great length about his life. And he, in as much detail as I needed to hear, laid out for me the course of his life that was really something that was not all that good. He had made some choices that were grievous choices, had caused other people enormous pain, but also caused him enormous pain. And he was carrying the weight, the burden of this for years, for decades, until now as he looks ahead and begins to realize that he has issues physically and he needed to deal with this. He comes and begins to say to me, "Look, I need to lay out for you all these details." And I sat and I listened and I said to him, called him by name, and I said, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior today?" And his response was not, it was, "Oh, I would." And so together we knelt down in front of my sofa in my office. We prayed the sinner's prayer, and he arose a new man. And it wasn't just something that we imagined. His face was overwhelmed with the joy of release. And the peace that he now found at having been set free from the burden of the shame he had experienced. His faith had saved him. And he was going in peace. It was one and will always be one of the highlights of my 40-plus years of ministry. And so we realize what Christ can do for us. You know, the story is told about Abraham Lincoln. It's a legendary story. I suspect it wasn't true, but it's illustrative and interesting and probably consistent with his character. The account of his visit to a slave auction, he went to observe, not to participate. He watched the unspeakable indignities of selling and buying human beings. His response was a mixture of disgust, sadness, and outrage. As he stood there, a young woman was brought to the block, her eyes and body language screaming defiance and hatred. She'd been used and abused by her previous owners, and now it was going to be a situation where it was likely to happen all over again. The bidding began, and everyone's amazement, Lincoln offered a bid. As the price went up, so did his bids, until the auctioneer declared him the buyer. He paid her price and went over to where she was and where she was being held. All the animosity was focused straight at him, and he said to her, "You're free." Dripping defiance and distrust, she said, "Yeah, free for what?" And Lincoln answered, so the story goes, "Free to do anything you want to do, free to go anywhere you want to go." Her appearance changed as these words rang in her ears, and she realized that he meant what he said. Lincoln then repeated himself, "You're free. Free to go anywhere you want to go." And she responded, "Then I'm going with you." The story might or might not be true, but the point it makes is utterly applicable to the one we're talking about today. When we are set free from the slavery of sin, we are set free indeed. And we can go in peace. Our past having been washed clean, our future having been freed up, and not just for a season, but for eternity. It doesn't get any better than that. And I pray that you have realized this peace for yourself. It's a gift of immeasurable proportions, a story of immeasurable proportions that we have to tell to the nations.